Thanks, Joseph. Ooh.
Yeah.
Technical difficulties. Thanks, Michael, for leading us in worship. And amazing to come in the presence of the Lord and just think about his holiness and that he's alive and that he dwells and that he lives. And we're going to be with him forever. And it's an amazing truth. And we thank you for leading us in this time of worship. You know, we had a great time Friday night. Dorothy Sum was here. And she's still planning to be here in Sunday school, right? Correct? Am I correct? Good, good. All right. We had a great time with Dorothy on Friday night. Wonderful, awesome testimony. She's now the director of the China Division of Christian Aid Mission, one of the mission organizations that we've newly kind of officially started to begin to sponsor. And we'll offer that more of a presentation on that later. But no, it was great to be here to hear her testimony. Her English is awesome. And so we're going to have her in adult Sunday school. And if you didn't have a chance to hear, come join. And you'll hear a wonderful testimony about a lady who was in prison for 20 years. 20 years during the Cultural Revolution in communist China. And how God used her. And I look forward to that. I look forward to seeing her again. And I hope it'll encourage your souls to see, just to hear and listen to what she's done. And boy, encourage me. So join us. Join us at 10:30. All right, we're in Matthew chapter 23, as Joseph just read. We're actually going to go through the whole chapter. But this is all a chapter that just hangs together in one unit. This is a chapter that is discussing the Pharisees and the issues with the Pharisees. And Jesus is telling the crowds and the people and his disciples and the Pharisees and religious leaders themselves, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like the religious leaders. We've been going through the book of Matthew, and Jesus has been showing what the kingdom of heaven is all about, what it means to be a kingdom citizen for God, what it means to be in this eternal kingdom of our heavenly Father. And Jesus has taken the road of lowliness, of humility, so much so that he emptied himself of his privileges of being God to become a man, to lay aside his ability to have his godlike qualities work on his behalf. But in fact, he became a suffering servant to die on the cross. Why? For sinners. So that anyone who would believe in Jesus Christ, confess their sin, and say, yes, Jesus is my sacrifice, my substitute on the cross. He's my atonement. He or she will have salvation. Jesus came as a lowly servant. And we see that during his life, that he served the downtrodden, the poor, the marginalized of society. He also addressed the rich as well. But a lot of times it was those who were ailing from some disease, some infirmity, some life circumstance, demon-possessed, that responded to Jesus Christ. Jesus also reached out to Gentiles, those who were not considered part of the people of God. And during the whole book of Matthew, we've seen that the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and the religious leaders have been more often than not completely opposed to Jesus' message. And the crazy thing is, here is the Messiah, the one who was prophesied about by the prophet Isaiah, Ezekiel, in fact, all of the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. The Pharisees refused to recognize Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. Of all people, the Pharisees should have welcomed Jesus with open arms, their Savior. But in fact, they continually pushed him away. Why? Because they don't really know God themselves, though they claim to. They claim to be people of the law, the scriptures, but in fact they're twisting the Bible to fit their own selfish desires of what they want the scripture to say. And they're refusing in their own arrogance and selfishness to give deference to their king, to their Messiah. And Jesus is going to speak to them now. Now, last chapter, if you guys just thumb back to chapter 22, last time we finished up, Jesus was going through a whole bunch of parables illustrating what was the issue with the Pharisees. And at the end of the chapter, at the end of chapter 21 and 22, if you go back a couple more chapters, the Pharisees they realize that Jesus is talking about them, and they're probably fuming on the inside. And the Pharisees try to capture him and trap him in all his in Jesus' own beliefs. The Pharisees try to trap him in his teaching to make Jesus look bad to the Roman officials, to the Jewish nation, but they can't. Jesus always comes back with an amazing answer to their trick questions to get Jesus to stumble and to have something to indict him with to show that he's not the Messiah. But he always continually amazes the crowds, and the people are astonished by his answers. He's just showing that he is God himself. He is the Messiah. It's an amazing thing. Now Jesus, though, as Joseph started reading, he turns the tables now. At first they were attacking him. Now he turns the tables and shows, and he doesn't hold back. He shows what is the issue with the Pharisees. He doesn't hold back. Verse 1, as Joseph read, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes, the Pharisees, sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice.'" They preach, but do not practice. This is actually the title of the sermon here. And this is the whole theme of the chapter. They preach, but they do not practice. Now, there's a couple different ways to maybe understand this. Jesus is looking at these scribes and these Pharisees and these religious leaders, these men who knew the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the law of God from Moses. These men knew it backwards and forwards. They probably had most of it memorized. And Jesus is saying, look, they do sit in Moses' seat. Now, I don't know if that's a literal seat like in a synagogue where they sit down and say, this is the place of authority as we teach God's law, or is it just a metaphor that Jesus is using? The Pharisees are the interpreters of Moses' law, God's law. Anyway, we see it. He says, do and observe whatever they tell you, verse 3, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they don't practice. They don't practice. Now, there's a couple ways you could understand this. One, Jesus might just be sarcastic. The Pharisees are so messed up, he might, number one, being sarcastic. They're really not teaching you truth. He may be saying that. He says, look, they're so messed up, and Jesus has pointed that out in their understanding of Scripture. He says, they're not teaching you Moses' law correctly. And he's being sarcastic because he later on says, they tell you to do all these things, but they don't actually do them. And maybe he's just being sarcastic and saying they really don't teach anything good at all. On the other hand, you can take this and say, no, actually Jesus means what he says in verse 3, do and observe whatever they tell you. Do and observe whatever they tell you. Now that's an interesting point here from these Pharisees who Jesus is not going to hold back his condemnation of them. And I think what he's saying is, look, they do speak the words of Moses, which is God's divine speech, his voice, come down to Moses. We take the whole Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, to be fully inspired by God, meaning God used men to write his own words. So God has used men to write the words of Scripture. And that's what's happening right here. And maybe that's what Jesus is saying. That these are God's words. When they read the Scriptures, when they read the Torah, they're giving you God's very words. So when you hear the law, which is from God, do it, observe it, practice it. Observe the law. But don't follow the actual Pharisees in their own life. They're not modeling a way of keeping and obeying the law. They're terrible disciples. That's what he's saying. Don't follow them. They're modeling something completely different than what they're teaching from the law. So Jesus might be saying very well, and it appears he could be from this passage, that the Pharisees have correct teaching. We call it correct orthodoxy. Orthodox means true, well-founded practice, correct doctrine, correct teaching. They have it, but they're not doing it. They're not practicing it. And listen, he goes on here to start explaining himself and what he means. Verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you, Jesus says, are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, if you just catch the theme of that, he says they don't practice what they preach, and he says, why? He says, look, they teach all these rules. Now, verse 4 says they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. It's like the Pharisees are taking like packages or, you know, just all kinds of junk, tying them up and throwing them on a master, like throwing them on a servant or slave or like a beast of burden, like a donkey or something. And it's completely unwieldy. It's they're awkward, about ready to fall over. Their poor slave, their servant, they can't handle all the junk that's thrown on their back. They can't handle it. And a beast, maybe a donkey, couldn't handle it. It'd be weighed down by this large load. And so what Jesus says what they're doing is they're putting heavy burdens on people's backs. They are trying to tell the people to follow the law, which is the way they've taught it has become very difficult. But there, the Pharisees are not shepherding or helping the people to follow the law. And what had happened at this time is that as the Old Testament had been written, and then as the time of Christ approached, the Jewish leaders came up with all these interpretations of how to follow the law, these interpretations of how to understand what the law said, because God gave the law in the Old Testament, and then it would be like me today, or let's say Joseph, or somebody here who would say, you know, let's take the book of Galatians, which is the New Testament. I'm going to write a little commentary and tell you, help explain to you what it's actually saying. That's what the Jews did for the Old Testament. The problem was they had so many rules and regulations, and they got down to the very tiny little minutiae of the law. They got down to tore every single little law apart, and they made like 10 more laws to help you keep that one law that God said to keep. And so it became incredibly burdensome for the normal layperson to try to follow all these laws. They were like heavy burdens weighing the people down. The people didn't see any joy in keeping these laws, any kind of salvation. And the Pharisees certainly didn't help them, Jesus is pointing out. Now, I want to say something right here. We know from Scripture that some Pharisees actually believed in Jesus. We do know that. So this is not condemning every single individual Pharisee without exception, okay? And because we read this, I'm like, man, they're all bad. No, actually, they probably were Pharisees. We know from Scripture that some did believe in Jesus. We don't know how many. But as a whole, the Pharisees had some huge problems, and they became very legalistic, and they were forcing all this law-keeping on the people. And you know, some of these Pharisees and scribes might have had more leisure time than the typical lay person, you know, who had to farm or work, be a carpenter, you know, for a living. They didn't have time to go over all these laws, where maybe the Pharisees and scribes, the ones who were wealthier, did, and so they could take their time and do all these laws. And I'm sure there was ways the Pharisees found ways around their own little rule-keeping to get themselves out of not keeping them. You kind of get the gist from the chapter is that this sort of attitude was there. And so they're not helping the people. The people probably just felt so weighed down, how unworthy they were. How can we have salvation? How can we be like the great Pharisees who are religious people? They weren't being helped. Verse 5, Jesus says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. They were not living for God and keeping the law. They were living for themselves. They were people pleasers. They were seeking the applause of men and women. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Julissa, if you can just flash up a picture of a phylactery. Let me just explain this really quick. All right, here, that's an Orthodox Jewish rabbi, looks like, or maybe not, maybe just a Jewish Orthodox man, but he's got the beard and the hat. That's an Israeli soldier. You can see on his head, see that little thing coming off his head? That's not an army helmet. It's not going to, I mean, maybe if the scripture is really thick in there. It's a box. It's a leather box they tie around their heads, Jewish men do, and they put scriptures in there, scriptures from the Old Testament, to remind them that, hey, they take Deuteronomy 6, if you remember, bind them on your head. You know, put God's law, in a sense, metaphorically, all over yourself, just to know God's law. Well, they take it seriously, and they put a phylactery, a little leather box, on their head. They put verses in there to remind them that they are God's people. And then, of course, you can see a little box on his bicep. You know, he's got another box of scriptures that they put also on their arm. Those are phylacteries, all right? Leather boxes. And that'd be cool, though, if somebody shot at him and the bullets were stopped by that. You know, God's word, you know. That still happens today. But it says these Pharisees like to make big, broad phylacteries. And they're fringes. Julissa, go to the next slide. If you've seen, we have a large Jewish community in South Florida, so maybe you've seen prayer shawls, and you can see fringes, like on this guy right here. He's got long fringes. They make their fringes long. Excuse me. Fringes were sort of help them remember the commandments again. There's prayer shawls, and there's sometimes a blue cord. But there's just different ways to show, hey, I'm a religious Israeli Jewish man. And Jesus says they love to really enlarge these things to show that they're so godly, godly, quote unquote. And they love the place of honor at feast, verse 6. They love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues. One commentator said, you know, at that time, there was the feast, they had the tables. They had the tables at a feast. Typically, it was a U-shape. It was a U-shaped where you would have a U coming out, and then at the middle was the main host in the back, and then the Pharisees would love to sit there in the front by the host. They love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues. And, I don't know where these seats were. There's not a lot of information on, those ancient day synagogues. They don't know, but they could have been, you know, maybe the teacher would be teaching, and then the main Pharisees would be sitting behind him on their seats. They'd love to be seen as authoritative, as superior, as godly men. And so there's something that could be said for that. All right, and then verse 7, greetings in the marketplace. Greetings in the marketplace is the main city center, and being called rabbi by others. Rabbi was a term of respect, you know, literally means father, rabbi, but it was seen as a way of puffing this person up, almost like deification. You know so much, you're this wonderful teacher. I'm going to grovel at your feet, you rabbi, this wonderful rabbi. And so they love, and Jesus is just pointing out, and if the crowd start thinking about it, he's probably pointing out the obvious. This is true, is it not? Is this not true? The Pharisees are living for the applause of men. Is this not true? Verse 8, but Jesus then says, to the crowds and his disciples, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And this is what I said at the beginning. Jesus saying, look, a servant leader, you're humble, you serve others, you love them, you show them the kingdom of heaven by your love for others, not seeking the praise of men. You simply are living for God. Don't be called rabbi. You have one teacher. It's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Call no man your father on earth, for you have one father. There's only one real father. That's God, God the Heavenly Father. Don't be called instructors, for you have one instructor. Again, he talks about himself, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Again, Jesus, throughout the whole theme of Matthew, I hope you've been catching from the Sermon on the Mount, through Jesus' own life, his ministry, that he is a servant to others. He's not looking for the applause of mankind. He's looking to say, how can I show the gospel of Jesus Christ myself to others? That's what he's saying. How can I show God's kingdom to others and help them see salvation? That's what Jesus is all about. And he says, if you want to be great, remember Jesus says this, you have to be humble. You have to humble yourself. God, it's all in God's hands. If you seek to be wonderful, if you seek to be a wonderful teacher and get the applause of men, you will be humbled. You have one Father. Again, this is not saying that, I don't think Jesus is saying you can't call people professors or doctors or pastors or give people names. In fact, you know, the apostles themselves have special offices. You know, God gives spiritual gifts. He does ordain elders, shepherds of his church. He's saying it's the motivation. It's the heart behind it. And if we're really, all of us are brothers and sisters, even though I'm a pastor, even though we have deacons, right? We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. It is equal. We all come to God the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ. Our works don't get us salvation. The Pharisees were relying on their works. We have sin. One sin casts us away from God. We can never earn our salvation. We come to Christ the same way, his grace. And so we're brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Application for us, again, some of you may desire to be teachers, to lead people, to shepherd people. And I have to always ask myself this, because we're all tempted in the same way. We all got to look at our hearts and say, why do I want to lead people? Why do I want to lead a small group? Why do I want to be a pastor? Why do I want to blog on the internet about theology? What's the motivation for doing that? Is it to be famous, to build your platform just for your own applause? Or is it to simply say, I want to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? People are perishing and going to be eternally separated from God because their sins have condemned them, and Jesus Christ has come to show the way of salvation. I want people to know Jesus Christ. What is your reason for playing up here in the worship band? Why are you up here? Why am I here? Why do you want to be a deacon? What's our motivation deep down? We always need to be asking ourselves this. Why? To walk in humility. To say, I do want to be like Christ. I want to reach people for Jesus Christ. Practice what you preach. Practice what you preach. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite. And this is what he's going to go on to explain the rest of the time here. Quickly now, we're going to go through seven woes. Seven woes. Woe. Woe. Stop it. It's not really what it means, and we'll explain that. Seven woes, all right? Woe number one, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe, this is a way of, like, I really think a judgment. It's saying, judgment is coming upon you. Woe, judgment is coming. There's a sense also in the Bible when woe is used, there's a sense of pity, which may also be here, a sense of compassion. But I really think this is more, I look at this and I'm saying, man, there is judgment here. There's judgment on the Pharisees all throughout this passage because they're refusing to give their lives to God. And they're actually very sinful, wicked people. And Jesus is going to show this right here. Woe. These Pharisees, they're claiming to be people of God, yet they are actually slamming the door. They're slamming the door in people's faces to the kingdom of heaven. Here's the ones that people are following and saying, if I can be like Mr. Pharisee with his long tassels and beautiful looking beard, then I will be in the kingdom of heaven. And what they're doing is they're actually shutting the door in people's faces. They are not pointing to God. They're pointing to rule keeping and laws and trying to be righteous and superior in your own eyes, which really breeds arrogant and pride and selfishness. It's a cycle. They're not going in themselves. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying the reason you're shutting the door in people's faces, like you're slamming that church door, no one can come in here, is because you're not actually going in there either. They're not part of the kingdom of heaven. They are not following God. They don't have true faith in God and his promises. If they were following God, and are speaking as a whole, generally, they would have recognized Jesus as the Messiah. Listen, many in the crowds did. There was a lot of people who came to be disciples of Jesus. A lot of people did. A lot of Pharisees didn't. It's not because they weren't stupid. We're stupid. It's not because they were stupid. They knew the law forward and backward. They knew it. And they refused to really adhere to what God said was the way of salvation. They refused to take it seriously. And they didn't enter the kingdom of God. And this goes into second woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Here again, now, a lot of Jewish religious people did not usually go out and be missionaries and go and make converts. So the commentators try to understand, what is Jesus trying to say here? Well, there's one commentator I read who said, well, at that time, actually, some of the Jewish religious leaders, maybe the Pharisees, they actually would go to distant places and try to make more disciples. Whether it be other Jewish people in lands like in Asia Minor or South, or that maybe they would, the Jews who have been scattered because of the persecutions that we know of in the Old Testament, then maybe they'd try and go and make them serious disciples, or even Gentiles who had come into the Jewish faith, the Pharisees would go and try to make them disciples. And Jesus, wow, he has biting words for them. He says, you're working so hard to make a disciple, yet, listen to this, when he becomes a proselyte, that means a disciple, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. And something has to do with, we can kind of see in the Christian church, if someone who's more mature and knows Scripture takes someone who doesn't know much about Scripture, maybe a baby Christian, maybe somebody who isn't even a Christian, and that person takes that person, and they are in awe of that person, they follow everything they say. Well, sometimes you got to be careful, because maybe that discipler is not actually teaching correct doctrine. He's not teaching good things, actually biblical things. And if no one else is speaking into that disciplee's life truth, then he may be led astray. And you can see that happening here. If a young man who's maybe 16, 17 years old walks in awe at the feet of this Pharisee, just hangs on every word. You can see how what Jesus is saying, when this guy starts learning everything that is incorrectly taught by the Pharisee, he becomes twice a child of hell as a Pharisee. See, this is judgment. Jesus is saying, you do not know God. Period. It's all about themselves. It's all about their performance. They're earning their own identity, who they are, from their performance, from their record-keeping of keeping the law. They're really saying to themselves, we're God. And ultimately, at the bottom of it, it's selfishness. This is selfishness at the bottom of it. This is selfishness. This is pride. This goes back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Don't you want to be like God? And Jesus later calls them snakes and vipers. Don't you want to be like God? And ultimately, pride, the heart of pride and selfishness, is making yourself God. That is pride. That is selfishness. I worship myself. And it's satanic to be like God in our own eyes. This temptation, though, is not just for non-Christians. Of course, that's for them, but for us as well. We're always, every day, battling the fact that we desire our remaining sin in us, that we still need to be sanctified from in this life, is battling and saying, you be God. You do what brings you pleasure. You're better than that guy, that girl. And it's satanic. We have to say no through the power of the Holy Spirit. Become more like Christ. Next, woe, verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. you blind men. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon the throne. Hopefully you caught what Jesus was saying. They had all these tiny little minutiae of rules. And, you know, the Old Testament does talk about when you make an oath, when you make a vow, you have to keep it. And so the Pharisees over the years and the religious leaders, they come out with these ways to say, well, if you say something, how do we really know if we're bound by it? What makes it a binding covenant that we have to follow through on? And Jesus is saying, you morons. He says, well, he really had these rules then. If anyone swears by the temple, I swear that I will take out the trash, honey, by the temple. I swear by the temple, I'll take out the trash tonight. It's nothing, actually. But if you swear by the gold on the temple, he's bound by his oath. Unbelievable. I mean, unbelievable that they were having this. See, they had gotten so into the law that they were completely missing God's heart, God's character, who God actually was, and what the whole law was meant to do. Namely, in this point, keep your word, period. You say it, do it. We've already talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount a little bit. But, you know, again, basically, we can go into some of the reasons why, but we're not going to just for time's sake. But basically, they're saying, okay, you know, if you swear by the altar, it doesn't mean anything. But the gift, maybe because it's really devoted to God, or that gold was given over in devotion to God, then it's really, you know, really important. So then you have to keep your vow. And then Jesus is saying, look, the altar is the thing that God instituted. Doesn't that make the sacrifice holy? The temple, God's dwelling place, isn't that what makes the gold on the temple holy? And really he starts extrapolating that out, and then he says, look, God is in heaven, and he rules over the universe. In fact, this whole world is his. He made everything in this world, so everything is his. You are his. Everything you say comes from God, is an ability, a gift that comes from God, your ability to speak and talk and breathe. Therefore, basically what Jesus is saying, what Apostle Paul said later, let your yes be yes and your no, no, period. You don't need to vow. Jesus is saying, you're moronic. You're completely missing why God made those oaths in the first place. To be devoted to God really means I'm going to keep my word. Unbelievable. Verse 23, next woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Now here's the thing. Okay, Israel, by the law, was required to tithe. They were required to tithe the harvest of their crops. They bring that to the temple as a gift to God. God required that. But these Pharisees, they went so far into this that even probably a lot of, you know, commentators say, even probably beyond what God meant, they actually go down to these tiny little herbs, you know, like mint and dill and cumin, their little garden outside their house, and they would get down on their knees. You can see them like measuring out like a tenth of mint or cumin, you know, and Jesus, look, Jesus doesn't condemn this. He doesn't say anything wrong with that, actually. He says, you tithe mint and dill, but he says you've neglected the weightier matters. Okay, you do all that. But he says what you're doing is you're neglecting the bigger issues here. Justice, which is an Old Testament theme all throughout the Old Testament. Israel was condemned for their lack of justice. God's righteous rule of making things right. And mercy, God was a God of mercy to his people. That's why he saved them out of his great mercy. Faithfulness. Faithfulness meaning maybe faithfulness to God, his commands, and truly having faith and obeying God. You think of the famous scripture in Micah. What has God told you to do? To walk humbly. Show justice, mercy. Walk humbly with your God. They were neglecting justice for the people who needed it. The downtrodden, the widows, the orphans. Mercy, they had no mercy on people. And Jesus says that because everybody's weighed down. They didn't have mercy to help the sinner. And they weren't truly following the law. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guide, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. And what does that mean? I read a commentator. I said, what does that mean, straining out a gnat? Basically, they would put their wine in these wine jars, right? Remember, Jesus turned the water into wine. Well, what would happen is gnats would sometimes fly into these jars in the wine, and then they would maybe start, their larva would be in there. You want that wine, right? And so they start, you know, so when they pour it, they have to put like a strainer. They got to strain the gnats out, all right? Strain that stuff out. And he's saying, look, you are straining out these gnats, which kind of, I guess maybe it made the wine unclean. So they, you know, get rid of the gnats, but they're swallowing a camel, which is an unclean animal, and they're just sucking down a camel. Pretty funny word picture, huh? A huge beast of burden, right? The camel. And they are missing out God's heart, God's love, why he gave the law in the first place, to save a people for himself out of his great love, to be with them forever. Completely missing that. Completely missing that. This is something I saw something this week. Let's give a modern day application of what this might look like. I saw something. Some of you may disagree with me, but I have strong thoughts about this. Somebody tweeted something I saw on Twitter about this situation. A pastor told his congregation to cut off support for their missionaries overseas because the missionaries were considering moving away from the King James Version to maybe a more modern, updated version like the ESV. Can you believe that? A pastor was going to cut off support for his missionaries because they were thinking about moving away from a 400-year-old translation that many of these words we don't use anymore, and a translation that was not based on the best manuscripts we know now, the King James, to a more modern, updated version. And this Christian man on Twitter was furious, and I agree with him. That's called straining out a gnat to eat a camel. The King James Version, some people go around and say that's God's holy word, period. Now, I'm sorry, the Greek and the Hebrew are God's holy word, if you want to take it that way. But that is ridiculous, and that's called straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. People could be seeing Jesus, but maybe they can't read the King James or understand it. It's unbelievable. We have to be very careful about putting rules on people that are very cumbersome. We need to be saying, look, we need to be going out and loving people with the gospel and giving them Christ. It's not saying, Jesus is not saying, don't worry about sin. He is saying, I want you to be holy. I want you to follow God's law, God's word. What are the weightier matters? Eric Metaxas, an author, he's kind of summarized. He did a biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you know anything about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a Christian pastor during the Nazi takeover of Germany. Incredible life, all right? Eric Metaxas summed up one of Bonhoeffer's points. Being a Christian is less about cautiously avoiding sin than about courageously and actively doing God's will. I think you understand the nuance there, the difference of motivation. Being a Christian is less about cautiously avoiding sin than about courageously and actively doing God's will. See, if you focus so much on, I have to be good, I have to be seen as being good, I have to keep all these, then you forget Christ, you forget the love, the grace, and mercy, that you focus on that, and the gospel, you start showing that to others. I'm not saying sin, take sin lightly. Paul says all the time, put to death your sin. Put to death sexual immorality and greed and anger and all that, and put on the new things of Christ. Of course we do. But some of us get so caught up being a sin stopper, having a little sin buzzer, and I sinned, or you sinned, that we're not focusing on, hey, show me the gospel, show me grace and love and mercy. And yes, we take sin seriously, but then we have to provide the gospel, which shows the hope for that sin. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, then the outside also may be clean. Now, I think this might have to do with some cleanliness rules at the time, you know, the ritual rules that the Jewish people had to keep things clean. Well, they would, you know, wash the outside. Look how beautiful this is. But there's like poop on the inside. You know what I'm saying? That's what Jesus is saying. You know, I think Christina and I just had somebody over to our house, and we haven't, our fine china, right? Our fine china. You know, we had some nice dishes. You know those dishes you hardly ever use? You pull them out of the cabinet, and you're like, man, this is beautiful. Let's use it. And you look inside, you're like, whoa, I can tell we haven't used these for a while because it's just dust, a layer of dust. And I don't want anybody to choke on a hairball, right? And so we got to wash those things out, and if we have people over, we got to serve them. All right, so Jesus is just making this picture to say, look, on inside of you, you're full of greed. You want power, money, whatever, and self-indulgence. You're just puffing up your own comforts and living in pleasure and not helping the people around you. A lot of pastors, a lot of Christian leaders look like this, but they're actually ugly on the inside. They just want greedy, they're greedy, power, fame, and money. That's all they want. I hope and pray that I'm not like that. I have to fight that every day because we all fight that temptation to be greedy and self-indulgent. We have to pray for God's help not to be like that. 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Ouch! Ouch! Julissa, if you can flip up the picture there. This is actually a real place that before Christine and I had kids, when we were in seminary and we got married, there was this amazing cemetery in Louisville, Kentucky, where I went to seminary. It was huge, had like ponds and swans. It was so peaceful. It was like walking around a park. All right. You guys know who Colonel Sanders is? Kentucky Fried Chicken. He was buried there, you know, Louisville, Kentucky, KFC. So this is funny. They had the bust of his head, and somebody put like a KFC like bucket of chicken on his grave. That's so not respectful, is it? But no, we would walk around here, but then you realize it's kind of weird though. At the same time, you're like, man, this is, and if we, these things, they had monuments and these beautiful statues and all this kind of stuff. And then we'd be like, I always think, like, man, underneath here, man, these people are, they're in one of two places right now. And these people, there's bones under here. It's kind of this weird, ironic feeling where you're so peaceful walking around a cemetery, yet there's dead bones under there, worm-eaten skeletons. And you know what? Jesus, this is where he really comes at them. He says, look, you're dead people inside. You're dead. You appear righteous to others, but you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Lawlessness, they claimed to be people of the law. They were, in fact, the opposite. They did not keep God's law. They were probably immoral, committing adultery behind the scenes, as Paul points out, stealing. You know, what does this do with that time? Well, in that time, if you touched a tomb, if Jewish people touched a tomb, they'd be considered unclean. They'd be considered unclean. So what would happen, on like feasts like Passover, all the people from Judea would be walking towards Jerusalem. And what people in Jerusalem would do is that they would go out to the tombs and mark them. They'd whitewash them, make them very clean and noticeable. So people wouldn't inadvertently put their hand or walk over a tomb. So they make them very clear because that would make you unclean. And so they would have all these beautiful tombs marked out. And Jesus is saying, you're the same way. You Pharisees, you look good on the outside, but inside, not so much. Last woe, 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murder between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Bam! This is Jesus' last woe, and he just goes after them. He says, look, you guys like to go out and decorate all these prophets, and would have said, oh, we would have never done that if we were there. And Jesus is saying, just the fact that you're the sons of those who murdered it shows that you're in line with them. And a lot of times at that time, when you said you were son of somebody, you took on the characteristics of that person. Son of perdition, you know, son of sin, or, you know, we are all called sons and daughters of Adam, right? What does that mean? That has something else, not just physically, but it means we're sinners. There's a sense where maybe Jesus is saying that, but he says, you witness against yourselves, fill up the measure of your fathers. You're acting just like them, even though they don't realize it. You're going to kill prophets and wise men and scribes, and ultimately Jesus himself, as we now know, post-Jesus. They're going to kill him. They're going to kill apostles. They're going to kill Christians. They're going to kill him, flog him, persecute him. And Jesus is saying, fill up the measure of God's judgment on you. When that hits the top, you are condemned. How are you going to escape hell? That's what Jesus literally says. I mean, he's showing the people, how with this resume are they going to escape hell? They don't belong to God. And on you will come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the first righteous person murdered back in the beginning of Genesis, and the blood of Zechariah, who people consider the last sort of godly man murdered before the New Testament. He was murdered between the altar and the courtyard of the temple. He says, all these things will come upon this generation. Wow. Wow. In fact, we know in the year AD 70, some 40 years after Jesus' death, the temple got wiped out. The city of Jerusalem got wiped out by the Romans. God totally destroyed their temple. In fact, it hasn't been built since then. That's what we saw last week. The Dome of the Rock sits on it, the mosque. It's wiped out. Lastly, 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now here's Jesus' heart, though. You see his heart. He says, look, Jerusalem, the city of God, the prophesied city where the Messiah would rule from. He says, I would have gathered you together like a mother hen with her chicks under her arms, her wings. And that's such a beautiful picture. I mean, you think of comfort and safety and help. But they were not willing. Jesus wasn't the problem. God wasn't the problem. It was the people. They refused God. And finally, Jesus says, see, today your house is left desolate. Literally, AD 70. But also think there's a spiritual sense. Salvation, you are desolate. And really, I think that the Jewish Jerusalem, the Jewish people generally, and the rest of those who refuse to bow the knee to God, that means today, all of us who refuse to bow the knee to Christ, are left desolate unless you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Meaning, yes, Jesus, you are king. You did come and die for my sins, and Jesus has raised you from the dead to be king of the universe, and you have all authority in heaven and earth, and my life belongs to you. I'm a sinner. I can't get to God. I can't get to heaven without you. But you came to offer forgiveness of sins. The Jews must say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord to Jesus. One day Jesus is coming back. Don't wait till then to acknowledge him as Savior. Don't wait till then. Two application points. Number one, don't be like the Pharisees. How? Number one, study Scripture and really desire to put yourself under the authority of Scripture. Don't bring your interpretation to the text and try to fit the text to fit your own preconceived ideas of what Scripture says. Let Scripture teach you and humble you. Be a Berean. Remember Paul told the church, he says, look, follow Christ, here's the word of the gospel. And the Bereans were a group of Christians who said, let's study the Scriptures to find out what he's saying is true. Study the Scriptures. Understand what God's saying. Number two, you may have correct orthodox doctrine, but if you don't practice what you preach, you're a hypocrite. Let your light shine before men. You might have all the right answers, but if you don't have love, and mercy, faithfulness, if you don't show that in your life, you may not be a Christian, actually. Or number two, you're going to squeak into heaven by the fire, as Paul says. You're going to be smelling like smoke getting into heaven because you're refusing to change your life. It's a dangerous place to be. We need to strive for holiness, not for legalism, but strive to be like Christ because we're so enamored with his grace and his love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, do thank you for God really revealing our hearts to us, even though you're speaking to Pharisees, you're talking to all of us. We all struggle with these temptations, God, to desire power and acclaim for ourselves. It's just a natural sinner, God. We want to be number one. We always think the other person is worse off than we are. We think we have it better, Lord. But we know that is wrong. We know that is selfish. Continually humble us, God. Make us more like Christ. Help us show this wonderful gospel that, yes, God takes sin seriously. That's why he sent Jesus to die for sin. Sin brings death. But then, Lord, help us show that gospel to others. Lord, if anyone here does not know Christ as Savior, God, that they would bow the knee and say, yes, Jesus, I need you as my Savior. Forgive me for my sins. You're my only hope for salvation. Draw people to yourself today, Lord. We love you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
As we enter the time of offering, just a quick reminder that